Oh, good morning. Nice to be back at Wauwatosa. I want to read two portions of Scripture this morning and share a few things with you that are on my mind. The first portion is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Sometimes we have good opportunities to address subjects and think about certain things and to go over some ideas. For example, when our missionary to South Africa had problems, I dealt with that, even though he was a friend, and it was rather emotional. There was far more to it than just his being a friend. It was also the fact that he was a fallen missionary, which deeply bothered me, because the mission field is an incredible spiritual battle. But there are opportunities, there are unique moments when we can share things. And I have some thoughts in my mind this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. It is a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy of money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children's submission with all reverence. For if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he will fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And then go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, the two portions I read have to do with elders, leadership. We have those who have been around a while. We have seen the Lord take some good, dedicated, godly men home to be with him. We've missed Mr. Quint and his dedication. And even though Frank Brown had moved out to Oconomowoc, we miss him. And I want to take some time to think about these things because I feel this is a good opportunity. These people are special to us. We have to ask the question, why are they special? And second of all, we have to ask some questions about these people. What kind of men were they? What kind of man was Gus? What kind of man was Frank? And I want to go over some things with you. The purpose of this is not just to talk about an old colleague in the work and a friend, but to point out to you that God did a work in an ordinary man's life. In an ordinary man's life. And worked in his life. And was honored through him, through his temperament, his personality, through his life, through his job. And I want to go over some of the characteristics. And certainly why this may seem like I'm just talking to men, behind Mr. Quint was Nettie. And we all know Nettie, and we know what she's made of. And we also know Dot Braun, and we certainly understand that these women's hearts were with it also. So we know that it was a family affair. But I want to talk about Frank a little bit this morning, and I think it's important to do this. I think that it was a good example to us, and we need to look at some issues. And we looked at the qualifications of an elder and then the fact that they needed to be recognized who labored among you and to be esteemed in love for their work's sake. And I think that's an important factor because, you see, we all have imperfections. We're all sinners. As I get older, your imperfections are less important to me. See, they just aren't that important to me anymore. What's important to me is what God is doing through you. And we can look at all of these men and we can see problems in their lives. No, that's never the issue. The issue is, what has God done with ordinary human beings? And what has he been doing in their lives? So I'd like to just go through several stages. I hope this isn't boring to you, and if you're an outsider, I'd like to just mention to you that we pick our church leadership from this congregation. We pick the people from here. We believe God works among us and raises up people for that leadership. And as God takes these people from us, we want to look at their lives, and we want to see a living, practical example of what these truths are. not theoretical, but living practical examples. So I want to share my thoughts with you about Frank. And while I did a little of this at the funeral, and I want to share far more. I worked with him for about 14 years in the work here. And one of the things that was unique about a relationship, I have had no relationship for that period of time with someone in the Lord's work other than with Dick Yarrow. Now, my relationship with Frank for that time, I can barely remember if you took all of the time we ever talked about the Packers or the Brewers or politics, you could probably squeeze them within an hour. We worked together in shepherding, and our conversations, our discussions had to do with New Testament principles and the function of the local church. We were constantly talking, constantly exploring, constantly getting to things. So much so that we had running conversations for years. And even though Frank moved to Oconomowoc, on days when he would bring bus here, he would bring loads of kids downtown, he would bring the bus out here to see me. We would immediately start talking about things as if we never stopped the conversation. We were constantly exploring what God's Word said about the local church. And our most recent conversation before his homegoing had to do with the work in Oconomowoc. Not about individuals, but the work itself. What did God want to do, and the necessity to make sure that people were well grounded in the Word so that that group can go on and honor the Lord. And Frank's life is a lesson of God's work in people. Now I want to give you a little bit about his background. This is important. Frank was raised in the Assemblies during an era of growth and solid teaching. He goes back. His father was an elder, and you can go back and find out that his father, even when he was a little boy, heard some of the most outstanding speakers. Samuel Rideout. If you've read his books, that name jumped out of the page to you. F.W. Grant. F.C. Jennings. And many more. And he was born and raised in New Jersey, and he was raised in an assembly during a time of growth and solid teaching. They were involved in outreach. But it was solid. It was a healthy time for the assemblies. It was a healthy time to be part of this. And he knew the Lord in a practical way. You and I know that he understood the scriptures well, but that he was a man of deep responsibility. He knew the Lord in a practical way. Now, he was involved in the business world. He was an engineer. And he lived in Oconomowoc. He drove 32 miles back and forth every day one way. There were many times in bad weather or such, we had appointments here at 5 or 6 o'clock to come, to meet, to pray, to visit, and who knows what time he got home. But he was involved in work, but he was also involved in activities in the local church. Work, in other words, was not his self-esteem. Work was not his ego trip. Work wasn't his self-esteem. Work wasn't where he found life. He loved the local church, and he believed that God gave a pattern for the church, and the local church is the place of God's action on earth. Let me explain. We can see the body worldwide. We can see functions and churches elsewhere, but the local church, a body of people living together, coming together week after week with all warts and all, this is where God's action is. Because this is what God wants every person who comes to know Christ, to be associated with some group of believers who worship the Lord together. And so he believed that the local church was God's place of action on earth. This is where you would learn about your gift. This is where you would learn about doing something. This is where you would learn about your pride and your arrogance. As you rub shoulders with other people, you would find out what God wanted to do. You would also understand how God had to deal with your life. It is a place where the gospel is heralded. And it's a place where the gospel is preached to people who come in and outside. It is a place where the saved would learn his or her place in God's program. You cannot grow in isolation. And it is a place where, as you come together with others, you learn an incredible amount of lessons. It's a place where you learn how to deal with temptation. With sin, as you come together. So Frank realized, just as many of us do, that the local church is God's place of action on earth, and it is here where the average believer associated with the group of people will learn about what God wants them to do. They will learn about their gift. They will learn how to serve. They will learn about themselves. They will be strengthened in temptation. They will be helped in this world. And in the local church, they will learn how to glorify God when they go to work every day. So that was something that he held very close to him, just as Mr. Quint did and many others. He believed, and this is, I think, important, that being an elder is God's high calling. And I believe that also. If any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It is God's high calling. Now, I realize outside of our circle there are many wonderful works. And God sometimes specially anoints people and leads them into his work. And they do outstanding things. And I don't disparage that because God runs his program the way he wants. But the local church, in leadership in the local church, is God's high calling. Giving yourself, whether big or small, to the group of people and deciding that you will try to find out what God wants to do is God's high calling. Look at the epistles. Look at the exhortation to elders. Look at the things that are going on. And you will find as you read the New Testament that every local church scattered around the Roman Empire had groups of men, elders, working together with one specific goal, to find out God's work in people's lives to encourage them. So being an elder is God's high calling. It is not just something you would aspire to do when you discover I can't be a world famous evangelist or I can't be a book writer or whatever. It is God's high calling. And Frank knew that because he was raised in this time where it was very healthy. He also knew doctrine well and he knew practice well. In my times with him, and we traveled to Toronto, Minneapolis several times, St. Louis, Des Moines, Boston, Cleveland for conferences. And he knew doctrine well, but he also knew practice well. He understood the balance. He grew up in an era where typology and prophecy was taught and kindly received. It was a time when a lot of typology and prophecy was taught and people had fresh attitudes toward it. They sat under good teaching. Maybe we would look back and think it was too much, but they sat under good teaching, and he grew up in this era where all of the Word of God was examined. And to him, typology and prophecy and these things he had learned. I find it interesting that as we've heard him and as young men have heard him over the years teach on these subjects, many have misunderstood what he did. See, they thought, many of them thought that all he did was look up a verse in the New Testament, then look up 10 other verses in the Old Testament that said something about it. It was more than that. Anybody can do that. All you have to do is grab a concordance, see, and look up Matthew, or what verse in Matthew, and look up 10. It was more than just taking a verse and going back and looking up 10 and boringly reading them. You'll notice he had the ability to make life out of it. He had the ability to take these together and put it together and honor Jesus Christ, to find something in the heart of this about Jesus Christ. And I think that many who knew what he did and liked his style of teaching have misinterpreted the fact that was just more than just reading a bunch of verses. All you have to do is have a concordance to read a bunch of verses. But to make them live. And he had the ability to do that. So he was a meticulous student of God's word. And we're going to miss him. O'Connor Walk is certainly going to miss him. And we're going to miss him. We're poorer for men like this. I mentioned at the funeral that if you were in other churches, they would call him a layman. See? A layman. After my years of working with him and men like him, I realized that men like Frank could run circles around some pastors. A knowledge of the word and in service. He had just been recently voted to Stewards Foundation. Now, I don't know if that means anything to you, but there's a Stewards Foundation that handles finances, that gives loans to buildings. Our loan to remodel came from there. It is purposely done so that the money can could flow within assembly circles, and instead of the money going to a bank, this money could go back and we could build buildings. It also was for health coverage. She was recently added to that board. I had for years, because I was on the National Planning Committee for the Workers' Conference nationwide for about 12 years until I quit because I could no longer hear at committee meetings. But I had been talking about him all of the time. If you're looking for a man to be on this, this is the man you want. He is totally dedicated to the assemblies, but he's a balanced man. This is the man you want. Though they finally discovered him and added to him, and he had gone to just one meeting before he died. This Stewards Foundation has gone through a terrible time of people who took it over and wanting to do well, ruined it, and Perdner left it bankrupt. And there are a group of men who are willing to devote their time to this, to salvage something so that people like us could get loans or people like me could get some help. And Kevin Engel, who was at the funeral, who is president of Stewart Foundation, told me that at the meeting they had, it's the first time Frank had been at the meeting in Oklahoma City 3 weeks ago or so, that there was an impasse about a particular thing, and the first time Frank spoke, he hit the nail on the head about a certain issue, and they decided to do that. And after he left to get his plane, they said, Lord, give us more men like this. So after one meeting, these men were grieving the loss. At 72 years old, he was willing to give himself to this. Also, the fact that I think I should throw in is that he apparently was having more health problems than we knew, and he went to this meeting. His on the way back, airplane connections were poor. He had to run from one place to the other. There was a kind of confusion, and he came home exhausted, and he never recovered. The point I want to make, though, is right up to the end, he was running the race, willing to do something to make sure that people were helped in God's word. And that's basically why I bring that out. Frank, to me, was a friend. He was a mentor. He was a great encouragement. And I often saw him, and I just share some things here. I often saw him, maybe it's a poor analogy, kind of as a thermometer. He had the nice ability to read the temperature of things. See, I tend to get a little hot too fast. I tend to boil up too fast. The heat goes up, and once the heat starts going up a little bit, not the temperature, but I get wound up, I get a little, lose my ability to kind of assess. Frank had the ability to kind of measure the water and discern things. So Frank added to us this kind of understanding. When things looked like they were getting hot within the assembly or things were moving in a different direction, he often had the ability to just keep things calm. He was a rare balance between holding principles and living principles, and I want to mention that this morning because I think this is his strength. A rare balance between holding biblical principles and living them. Young people, we need to be in the Word, young men, younger men, but we seem to think all it is mastering a subject. And you've heard me say this so many times, it must be a broken record. Knowledge does not make you godly. I don't care if you master all of the details of typology or the details of prophecy or New Testament principles, you're not even close to being godly. Unless you live it. You can have all of the answers and come across like a broken record. Tinny, sounding brass, clinking. He was a balance. And I think that's important. Very important. Because he was constantly talking about and trying to balance out how the Bible worked in everyday life. Let me just say this. He was not a nitpicker. He was not fussy. When I say fussy, he wasn't just fussy that running around and make sure there was no little speck of dust on everything. He wasn't a nitpicker or he wasn't fussy. He was not program-oriented. He was people-oriented. Now, I want to mention something about leadership. He was laid back. Being laid back sometime is seen as being indecisive and rather low-key. No. I read theological journals and magazines, and I keep up to date on problems in the evangelical world. And I will tell you this, that there's an ongoing discussion and argument about the type and style of leadership in churches worldwide, not just our church, our kind. It is not fully defined that there's only one style of leadership, the program-oriented person who plans big. It is not clearly defined. Some of the major seminaries are deeply involved, and some of the best pastors are divided over the issue. What I'm trying to say to you is that the choice of leadership to not be program-oriented, to people-oriented, was not something of just temperament. It was a specific choice to be a certain kind of leader, to take a certain kind of direction, just like I've done. Years ago, I was a different kind of leader. And back in the mid-70s, I decided to change some things. I just didn't like it. It's a choice. The reason I say that is because people say, well, it was laid back and it was a little indecisive, therefore it was just his personality. The laid backness many times was a specific choice to deal with church problems in a specific way. Choices I've made. And the reason I say that is because we hear so much today about certain kind of methods in churches and growth methods, it's assumed that everybody's doing it except us. That is not a fact. There's an ongoing discussion. And some of the best writings come out of Regent's College in Vancouver. J.I. Packer and Eugene Peterson put out some of the best writings on this issue. So I mean to point out that it's a choice. Leadership choices are made. So one of the things we often did is we discuss how people worked in God's life. Now, it wasn't just discussing your problems or sin, but it's what is God doing? We understood, and he understood, you cannot force issues. Some people think you can, and that's your style of leadership. Our style was different. You cannot force issues. You cannot take a verse and just jam it down somebody's throat. So often our discussions had to do with what is the Holy Spirit doing in somebody's life? There were many times people would come and talk to us and say, use this verse and do it. And they were correct. But when they left, very often we got on our knees and said, now, Lord, what are you doing? What do you really want to do in this person's life? What are you trying to accomplish? Help us to use the word, but help us to back off if we get in the way and grieve what the Holy Spirit is doing. That's hard sometimes. It looks indecisive. But it's a specific choice to have a certain style of leadership. And our style of leadership, and I don't say other people don't get underneath, but our style of leadership has been to pull back in some areas and say, now, Lord, what are you doing? There's a time to speak and a time to remain quiet. So, this was something. We believe that only the Holy Spirit is able to make truth real to people, their lives. So there was many prayerful, patient times. Much waiting. This is our style. And others do it differently. I don't condemn them. But we worked a little different. And Frank was that way. He was patient and forgiving with the saints. I don't know him to hold any grudges. You want to be a leader, young man, look at the qualifications. You must not be quarrelsome, contentious. And he was not that kind of a person. I didn't know him to bear grudges. If he did, if he kept it to himself, fine. He may have said things to you that I don't know about, but he was patient and forgiving. One reason was because he was aware of his own humanity. Frank was not a very open man. And it took traveling around America for him to share some of his innermost things and experiences with me. And as he shared them, I realized why he was patient and forgiving. Because he understood the vast sinful potential of his own heart. He understood what he was capable of by having been tempted in other matters. He was not afraid of change. And this is one thing you have to understand. He wasn't afraid of change. He was raised in an era where in the assemblies that were healthy, and he wasn't afraid of change. He didn't say that is the way it always has to be. We always explore truth. One of the most dangerous things is to read your principles and say, this is it, period, it cannot change. And we were always exploring. He was not afraid of change. Now, where the younger generation wanted to make changes by throwing the baby out with the bathwater, he understood there was a delicate balance. And that's what made this man so unique to us. Because look at all the people that have come and gone from this place. All of the potential leaders that were here. Some of the problems we had in the past are people who walked out. But there were certain people who stayed. And changes have been made. And there were people who understood this. And he understood the delicate balance between lasting, unchanging principles and things that can change. And our discussions were always about that issue. We went over the pastoral epistles and the New Testament principles so many times, from so many angles and so many ways, stimulating each other. So that this was a unique balance that he had. Now I want to get in a little historical matter here. I'll make it as quickly as I can. A recent Emmaus Journal has written an article by Ken Fleming, one of the professors at Emmaus Bible College, on leadership style in North American assemblies. It was a historical rundown on how leadership in the assemblies began and how it's changed. It was, to me, fairly accurate. I don't know all the details, but as I read it, yeah, I understand that. I see some of that from my own experience and from my reading. And what he was trying to say in the article is that ultimately there have been several things that have taken place in leadership styles. For want of proper terms, he labeled these leadership styles the New Jersey Piedmont Group. New Jersey Piedmont. Just locations. Here's what I mean. There have been great attempts to undermine some of the foundation of what we believed and what we believe. Some places, because of that attempt, have drawn into a shell. Build walls around them. They may be growing, but basically they're not. They're defending. They're afraid, but they're not really growing. The places that are growing among the assemblies, that hold assembly principles, are the ones who hold the New Jersey Piedmont. Now let me explain. The reason Mr. Fleming mentioned New Jersey is because while many assemblies, our kind of group, were debating the legitimacy of elders. Remember, years and years ago, this means nothing to you, I know. John Nelson Darby influenced us with the doctrine called the Church in Ruin, which to me, it was ultimately dangerous. But many of the open assemblies held on to this, and I realize there's some truth to it. That's not the point. It was where it ultimately led to isolation, closeness and fear. The New Jersey groups where Frank grew up, if you read this history, and I've read this in other writings, were choosing elders and had practicing elders in healthy assemblies long before many assemblies even had the courage to name elders. What I'm simply saying, he grew up in an heritage where he grew up around healthy shepherding. His father was an elder, and as a young man, he was around men who fully accepted the responsibilities. They were pioneers, in a sense. That whole New Jersey area were pioneers. While others were discussing the legitimacy, they had elders. They were developing the theology of shepherding. They were developing the theology of plurality and working together. In other words, he grew up in a healthy environment. He grew up in a healthy environment. He knew what shepherding was like from his father. Now, Mr. Fleming said that that style of having ruling plurality of elders. And then he mentioned the Piedmont group. Now, the Piedmont group means nothing. Piedmont is just a place. Workers who went into the South years ago found for a period of time a great open door when they had tent meetings. As they moved around the South, people got saved like crazy. It doesn't always happen. But they would move their tent and people got saved. And all of a sudden they'd have four or five brand new existing assemblies. So what they did is they brought full-time workers in and said, help. These men didn't become pastors, but they helped. They became teachers, and they moved around among these groups and helped and encouraged. And Mr. Fleming said the assemblies that are growing today are the ones who have a mixture of these two. Healthy elders. And those who have had people like myself or Jeff Takas nearby who are doing some teaching. Mr. Fleming doesn't see that it's a destruction of anything. The reason I mention that about this article is because when I made photocopies from Frank and showed it to him and he read it, he smiled. He said, that's me. That's where I'm from. That's right. That's exactly where you're from. You grew up under healthy plurality of leadership style shepherding. And it's very important to grasp that truth. Now I'm going to wrap up some personal things. He was certainly dedicated. He held Bible studies for 18 years in his home. And the reason I mention that is not to eulogize the man, but you can work long hours and you can dedicate yourself to your family and you can dedicate yourself to the chapel and you can survive. See? Because he did. He drove all that distance, was involved here, did Bible studies, was a shepherd, raised his family, whatever else he did, and he could do it. It's because of the priorities he had in his life. Christ is number one, the local church is important, and being a leader in the local church is important. He can do it. If he can do it, anybody can do it. As I said, we'd meet here even on a snowy night. And I'd go home at 8:30 tired, and I only live a mile and a half away, and I'm trying to figure out how long it took him to get home. It can be done. It can be done. Now, personally, as I end this, Frank was a great encouragement to me. Frank was the kind of person, maybe he said things to you, who wouldn't say things to you so that other people heard. But when I was, I get low. And Frank had the ability to walk up to me, put his hand on my back and simply say, "Well, no, you're doing fine. You're doing okay." Because I've had pressure here to quit or change or slow down. He understood that. And many times, you just come up, "You're doing fine. You're doing all right." What an encouragement was. He never rebuked me for doing too much. He didn't seem to be worried about that. He never rebuked me for having too much power, because I don't. But he did rebuke me for being discouraged. He did know how to get next to me and deal with me about my discouragement. And so he became a help to me in that. And many times, many, many, many times, "You're doing fine. You're doing all right." And that is something that I appreciated. So he was an encouragement to all of us that way. There were a few times, and this may sound uncharacteristic of Frank, when alone, because I can't verify this, I can't prove it to you, but there were times when we were alone, he would simply say to me, "Ignore what they say, don't pay any attention to them." Sounds uncharacteristic of Frank, doesn't it? But there were times when he would simply say, "Ignore him, don't ever be satisfied. Keep your mind and your heart on the right things." And so he had great encouragement to me. So the loss will be felt by all of us. And certainly I want to use this time this morning that doesn't seem very edifying or very biblically based to encourage you that when God puts a burden in your heart, you can do things. Work your 8 hours a day or your overtime. Be involved in the assembly. Love people, encourage people. And then meanwhile, all those years having Bible studies, so the assembly was raised up. I want to tell you about my last meeting with him, and then it's done. The last time I saw him alive was when John Daniels was here on Wednesday night. And John Daniels had been an elder here in the 70s, and he moved to Dallas, Texas. And John Daniels is here talking about a prison ministry. And Frank and some of the people from McConnemore came. And in the back, after the meeting was over, I went up to Frank and I said, I understand they're going to choose you for Stewards Foundation Committee. Kevin Engel has been emailing me, and I understand. He said, right. And I said to him, it's about time that these people recognize what you can do. And I embraced him, and when I pulled away, he was crying. No, we were back in the corner. Nobody could see his tears, but he was crying. It's about time. See, it meant so much to him. And he was deeply moved. I said, it's about time. And so it was an important matter to him. I bring all of these out because he ran the race right up to the end, did he not? I mentioned at the funeral, and I think it's important. It wasn't a wisecrack. But I mentioned at the funeral that when Frank went into heaven, I can't see him looking back. Lord, I never took that world cruise. See? And that condo I wanted to build down there. See? He moved from upstairs in a big house to a remodeled basement where he felt fairly confined. Yeah. And lived that way so they could continue to do God's work. And so there was no retiring, so to speak. Gus didn't retire. Well, Gus would come in here sometimes, drive over here and pick up the mail, and his legs were so wobbly when he walked the stairs to be involved here that I wondered how he could drive home. Men, we can do it. We can do it. You can do it. You can love the Lord, and you can love His Word, and you can be well-balanced. You don't have to be a hard nose. And you can give your time for your family, and your time for your church, and your love for people. You can do it. And each generation has to fill that gap. And each generation has to do the little things that God has called them to do. So he's a good man. He's a good man. Remember this, the most striking thing. He loved the Lord with his heart. He maintained a very good balance between biblical principles and life. And he loved people. Father, thank you for your word. We see the qualifications of elders, and we realize that you are able to do these things in any man's life in any generation. We thank you for those who've gone before. There are examples. We've had bad examples of men who've left, and we talk about men who've failed, and we talk about men who've sinned. Well, we have good examples. We often hold up the sin of men who have failed as a warning to us. So we take this opportunity to hold up the qualities of godly men who labored among us because they love the work and love the people. So we ask you to raise up people in Oconomowoc and here. We know that it's a profoundly personal thing. And as you work in men's lives, we realize that the women who are with them are deeply moved in the same way. Moved and encouraged to be used and to see their husbands used. So we ask you to give us more and work in our lives, and may we in our few short years honor you and do your work as you've laid out before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.